Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, or chapter 1. You could stand for the reading of God's word this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, in keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve as my ancestors did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you, so that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word this morning. We thank you for the Apostle Paul writing to his dear son Timothy to encourage him, to remind him of the things that he has to be thankful for in Christ, even in the midst of, at times, difficult physical circumstances. And Father, we go through different things in life, but the truths of the gospel always provide an anchor for us to be thankful for, always provide an anchor for us to be joyful for, and always provide assurance for us as we walk through our life. And Father, we thank you for those truths that could be an anchor for Timothy. We thank you for Paul finding his anchor in them. And Father, we ask that you would impress them upon our hearts this morning as we look at them, that each of us would be built up as we think about what you've accomplished in Christ and how that provides what we need for living the Christian life today. We pray these things, we thank you for them in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So this morning, I want us to consider for a few minutes these truths that Paul's setting before us, that he's setting before his dear son Timothy. And it's the truth that the gospel, in all of its fullness, the gospel in the way that God has provided it, is the solution and the answer. It's what we need to be thankful at all times. You know, most of us base our attitude primarily on our external circumstances. But not Paul. Because if you would consider for just briefly, think about the circumstances Paul's in from what we know when he wrote this letter. Of course, Paul's in prison. We know that from a little later on in the letter that he says that he's chained like a criminal. We know that most of his friends have deserted him for one reason or another. So he's virtually alone. And as Mark Dever, a pastor in Covenant, as he was commenting on this passage, he said, he's isolated from his family and friends. He's so poor he can't even afford a winter coat. He says he changed careers midlife, and there's no pension plan or medical benefits with his startup organization. And not only that, his new organization seems to be faltering. Oh, and one more thing. He is incarcerated under capital charges, and if found guilty, he could lose his life. And it looks like he will be found guilty. This is the circumstance that Paul is in as he writes these words that we have this morning. In addition to that, he writes to his dear son Timothy, who's in Ephesus. Well, things aren't just terribly good in Ephesus right now, despite the fact that Paul himself spent 3 years of his life there, and despite the fact that Timothy has been spending, we don't know for sure how long, but Timothy has Paul's kind of right-hand man through much of his missionary journeys has now been spending, because when Paul wrote the book of 1 Timothy, and now he again writes 2 Timothy, both of those, Timothy is in Ephesus. We don't know for sure how long between these, but Timothy has been laboring there for a while, and yet from the rest of the book of 2 Timothy, we know there's difficulties. There's struggles. There's those whose teaching is spreading like gangrene, and whose teaching is destroying the faith of some. And this is what's going on in Ephesus. And of course, later, even what the Spirit says to the churches, what Jesus says to the churches in Revelation, and we know that the church of Ephesus, we're told, has lost its first love. So it seems the church at Ephesus maybe had a good start, but has a tendency of struggling as things continue on. It's in this circumstance that Paul writes this introduction to the book of 2 Timothy. And he says, I thank God. I thank God. This is a man whose attitude is not based on his circumstances. That's not what he's basing his thanksgiving on. Because if we looked at his external circumstances, we'd say there isn't much to be thankful for. I remember my grandpa one time saying, after a particularly hard day on the farm, and they had a lot of trouble with some breakdowns and difficulties and things, and his dad, so my grandpa was a little younger, but he remembered his dad coming to the dinner table and saying, thank you, Lord, for the blessings of the day. And grandpa was thinking, well, what blessings? I didn't necessarily see them. How often are we that way? But isn't it true that there are blessings that the Lord is working? It's a song that we just sang here a few minutes ago, that God is the fount of the blessings. But we need Him to tune our hearts to sing His praise. And may the truths that stirred Paul to thank God in the midst of his circumstances stir us to thank God in the midst of our circumstances, whatever they are. So the truths that I think, this is probably not exhaustive from this passage, but there's three things that I think that Paul brings out that we can thank God for, that Paul is very thankful for, and that we can thank God for in the midst of this. Excuse me. I have battled a little bit of a cough this week, so hopefully I can get through things here this morning. But God has provided everything necessary for the faith to continue on the earth. And there's three ways that He's done that. And the first is faithful apostles. Faithful apostles. And that's something that Paul was thankful for. And it's something that we can be very thankful for this morning. Paul begins his letter by identifying himself as an apostle. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Despite the fact that he's in prison, despite the fact that the government at this time and in place views him as a criminal, he's still an apostle by the will of God. That's something that even the local government didn't recognize, that many people around him didn't always recognize. But Paul understood because it was something that God had called him to. And we can know and be very thankful that God called apostles to proclaim the message of truth down through the ages. Because without apostles, in that first generation that recorded, that wrote much of what we have as scripture, that spoke the truths of the gospel, without that generation of leadership that God started the church with, there wouldn't be a church. Jesus, in his wisdom, chose to establish and start the church with a group of 12 men, and then Paul seems to be an additional add-on later that God specifically called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. But God selected these men. Jesus specifically spent extra time with them, trained them, and he used them as the beginning foundation to teach the church. Of course, we're told in Ephesians 2:20 that it's on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets that the church is built. What is an apostle? An apostle is someone who has the authorization to fulfill a specifically defined function or task. It's someone who's been appointed by someone else to be their official representative for this specific thing. For us, in the gospel, the apostles were those that Jesus specifically chose for the purpose of walking with him, learning about the truths that he was teaching, witnessing his life, his death, and his resurrection, and then serve as the first proclaimers of that message and the trainers of the next generation of leaders. This is what Paul is doing. In Luke 6, we have Jesus recorded selecting the original 12. One of those days that Jesus was walking on earth, he went on the mountainside to pray. He spent the night praying to God. And when the morning came, he called his disciples to him. He chose 12 of them, designating them apostles. Jesus spent all night praying, and then he designates 12 apostles to be the proclaimers of his truth, to walk with him in a unique way, to be trained by him, to be his delegates for proclaiming the gospel. Apostles are in keeping with God's will. That was his will. And of course, Paul, as he describes himself in Romans 11:13, when he says, "I am talking to you as an apostle to the Gentiles." Paul was uniquely chosen by God, as we're told in Acts 9:15, when he was converted in the Damascus Road, and then Ananias is called to go to lay his hands on Saul so that he could see again. This is before Paul was known as Paul. He was still called Saul at that point. And the Lord says to Ananias, when Ananias hesitates a little bit whether he should go or not, he says, "Well, this man causes havoc. He's been persecuting the church." And Paul and the Lord tells Ananias, he says, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles." Brothers and sisters, we can rest assured and be very thankful that God appointed the apostles, because the church is built on nothing less than the foundation of the God-ordained apostles. In Ephesians 4, we're told that Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service. Apostles are in keeping with God's will. Therefore, we can be thankful for that. And Paul appears to be thankful for that fact, even though in his present circumstance, not very many people recognize that he's an apostle. So apostles are in keeping with God's will, and they're the keepers of God's message. Because Paul says not only is he an apostle by the will of God, it's in keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. The promise of life. This is, of course, the gospel. The promise of eternal life. We hope for that Jesus Christ lived and he died and he was raised so that you and I too also might be raised and have eternal life. Of course, this is particularly relevant given the fact that Paul himself was facing what appears to be imminent death, with death apparently looming. Life is what's on Paul's mind. Eternal life. The promise of life that's in Christ Jesus. And that's the message that the apostles are the keepers of. A little later in 2 Timothy chapter 1, we're told that God has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. And this grace was given in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. God planned redemption before time began. Before the beginning of time. But it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. So God planned redemption before time began. Jesus Christ stepped into time. He appeared. And people saw him. Among them the apostles. They saw him. He appeared. This is the gospel. And Jesus Christ, who appeared, has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's our hope, that Jesus Christ came into the world, lived in time, revealed God's grace, and he destroyed death. And he brought life and immortality to light. And that's the message that the apostles are the keepers of. In fact, Paul says so as much in verse 10. Actually, in verse 11. He says, "And of this gospel," what he just described, "I was appointed as a herald and an apostle and a teacher." It was of this gospel that Paul was to be a teacher of. He was an apostle of. The apostles are the keepers of God's message. In fact, the apostles understood this quite well. From the book of Acts, we know that the apostles understood that their role was to be the keepers of God's message. In Acts chapter 6, well, we know from multiple places because they proclaim that message, they speak of it, they talk to others as often as they have a chance to do so. But in Acts chapter 6, we see a particular way that they reveal their dedication to the gospel. When a particular challenge comes up, and that's as the disciples grow, as believers begin growing, there's more widows who need care. And some of those widows are being overlooked. And so there's a complaint that arises. They say, we need to do something different. We need to provide for these widows that are being overlooked. So what do the apostles do? They say, well, we need to take this on ourselves and we need to take care of it. They say, no. We've been given a greater responsibility. As important as caring for widows is, we have a greater responsibility. Therefore, we see it as important, so we're going to appoint new men. We're going to appoint men to take care of this business so we can be dedicated to the ministry of the Word. They recognized that they were the keepers of God's message, that God had appointed them for a specific task and purpose, and they had to remain a laser-lined focus on that task if they were going to be successful at it. Aren't you glad that the apostles stayed focused on their task of bearing witness to the promise of life that is in Jesus? That's something that we could be very thankful for. That they knew their responsibility, they knew their task, and they stayed true to it. Even in Paul's case, when he's in prison, he stayed true to that task. And in that way, he could be thankful, and he could remind Timothy of that fact, so Timothy could be thankful, even in the midst of his own struggle at that point in time, as he deals with false teachers and he deals with difficulties in Ephesus. The reality of the apostolic witness to the truth of God in Christ was there. It was a foundation that he could build his ministry upon. See, brothers and sisters, we could ask the question, what does being reminded of faithful apostles do for our attitude and for our faith? Well, it gives us assurance. The faithfulness of the apostles gives us assurance. When the apostles, as Peter said in 2 Peter, when we did not follow cleverly devised stories when he told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. They didn't just make it up. They actually saw it. They were eyewitnesses of it. Brothers and sisters, we can have assurance that God has provided an accurate foundation for our faith and the apostolic witness. And when those around us question the validity of our faith, we can rest assured it's not built on clever stories. It's built on genuine truth. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. And we know that for a fact because he chose to appoint apostles to witness his truth and to proclaim that truth to the world. A truth that we still have today in the Bible, the New Testament. We have that apostolic truth, so we can have assurance as we go through life that yes, Jesus Christ is the promise of life that God has provided for us. That's something we can always be thankful for. It also provides us authority. It provides us authority as we interact with other people, as we go through life. See, when Jesus was on earth, people noticed something different about him. Actually, they noticed many things that were different about him. But one of the things they noticed that was different about him was that he spoke with authority. It tells us that in Mark 1, 21 and 22. That Jesus was teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And the people were amazed because he taught as one who had authority, not as their teachers of the law. You see, their teachers didn't teach with authority because they didn't have authority. But Jesus, coming from God, proclaiming God's truth, had authority. And as he delegates that authority to his apostles, they could speak with authority. And as you and I remain underneath the authority that God has provided in his word, we also have authority that we can teach with. We have authority to provide instruction and training for our children. We have authority to provide instruction and foundation for the church. We can interact, we can take the gospel to the lost in our own communities and around the world because we have authority to do so. Why? Because God has delegated that authority to us, and when we use his word, we can speak and teach with authority. Now, when we use our own words, then we begin to deviate, and we don't have authority. We only have as much authority as we have when we speak on our own. But when we speak from God, when we speak from his word, with that being the foundation of what we're saying, then we have authority. It provides a foundation for our faith. That's what faithful apostles do. Paul acknowledges that as he opens the letter, and he reminds Timothy of that, and he encourages him in it. So he tells Timothy, we can be thankful, Timothy and us, that we can be thankful for faithful apostles. We can also thank God for foundational attributes. For foundational attributes. Paul continues on and he addresses Timothy, and he says to Timothy, my son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, how is it that Paul, a mere man, can extend to Timothy, another man, things from God? Because he says, grace, mercy, and peace from God. How can Paul extend these things from God? Well, for one, he is an apostle, so he can't extend things from God because he has that authority. But also, because the truths that he's speaking of are true. He knows that God extends grace and mercy and peace in Jesus Christ to those who have faith in him. So Paul can remind Timothy of the fact that these things are his because of his faith in Jesus Christ. These things are his because he's joined to Christ. As theologian Wayne Grudem points out, because our lives are inseparably connected to Christ himself, the Holy Spirit gives us all the blessings that Christ has earned. Because our lives are inseparably connected to Christ, so we're joined to Christ so closely that we're inseparable. And because of that, the Holy Spirit gives to us the things that Christ has earned. And because Paul knows of Timothy's faith in Christ, he can extend to Timothy the things that belong to Timothy, because Timothy is joined to Christ. And here's the really good part for us this morning. If you're here this morning and you're joined to Christ, that same is extended to you. The same message that Paul tells Timothy comes to us. The grace and the mercy and the peace. Because whoever has the Son has life. But whoever does not have the Son does not have life. If we're in Christ, then we have life and everything that we need for it. And these things, while not exhaustive, are very foundational. They're very foundational to living the Christian life. Grace, mercy, and peace. So first, grace. Let's think about these. Grace is God's ongoing forgiveness and enabling. His ongoing forgiveness and enabling. As commentator George Knight points out, although grace is often associated with the beginning of salvation, it would seem that the continuing and perfecting aspect is in view here. Since those being addressed are already recognized as being saved. This aspect of the forgiving and enabling by instructing and giving life, strength, and ability would seem to be the aspects in view. There's an understanding that Timothy was already saved. We often think of God's grace coming to us in Christ as we receive forgiveness, that initial transferring from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And that's true. That is an act of grace. But we also need grace ongoing in our life. We need both kinds of grace. And it's all the same. It's God's mercy. And this enabling power, this is how the church was built and is continuing to be built. The apostles, as special as they were, did what they did by God's grace. In Acts chapter 4, with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully work in them all. God's grace was working through the apostles, and as it worked through the apostles, through the rest of the church to accomplish God's purposes. It's continuing to be true today. Another place where another apostle was strengthened by God's grace is a well-known passage in 2 Corinthians, where Paul acknowledges his struggle with a particular thorn in the flesh. And he pleads with God to take it away. And God gives these, what are often known and often quoted verses, where God tells him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Therefore, Paul says, "I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me." Perhaps Paul even has this somewhat in mind as he extends grace to Timothy. As Timothy looks at the difficulty of the situation that he's facing in Ephesus, the false teachers, the struggles, the fact that the two, Paul and Timothy, dear friends, are separated, the fact that they want to see each other again before Paul's life, which appears to be close to ending, comes to an end. All these difficulties and challenges that appear to be weaknesses, the fleshly obstacles, roadblocks that stand in the way, reasons to become discouraged and disheartened. Paul says, "Grace to you. Grace to you. God has provided in Christ what you need to continue on. God has provided what you need in Christ. Continue seeking Him, to continue laboring, to continue building the church. God's grace is sufficient and made perfect through weakness." It's a foundational attribute, God's grace. There's another thing, though. So again, he mentions three of them here. So the second one is mercy. Once again, we often think of mercy going with the beginning of salvation. And of course it does. God shows His great mercy in sending Christ into the world, giving us much coverage for our sin. We deserve His wrath and His punishment. Instead, He passes over that sin in Christ. He gives us sympathy and concern instead. Us, who should be the objects of God's wrath and judgment, are instead the objects of His concern and sympathy. John MacArthur said, "God gives mercy by providing salvation in all of its aspects, including sustenance in the Christian life and final salvation at Christ's return." The passage that we read earlier is a New Testament reading from 1 Peter chapter 1. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because in His great mercy He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade." It's God's mercy that provides these things. Therefore, as the author of Hebrews exhorts us, because we have an inheritance in heaven, because we have been given new birth through God's mercy, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, that we may find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. And our time of needs are often and many, aren't they? We have many times of need. Many times, places in life where we need God's provision. We need His sympathy, His concern. Mercy is something that we need each moment as we walk through life. It's only available in Jesus Christ. It's only available in Jesus Christ. That's the only place to get it. But it is available in Jesus Christ. For those who by faith go to Christ to get what they need will find God's sympathy and His concern. That's been provided in Christ. So God's given us grace. He's given us mercy. He also gives us peace. not false peace, but genuine, true peace, tranquility, stability, a blessed, stable state. As commentator Bill Mounts pointed out, this peace describes an objective relationship between God and the believer. It's not so much an emotion or feeling as it is a reality. It's not something that we just feel. It's something that we have. Isn't that what it tells us in Romans 5? Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God. It describes our status, our situation. We have true peace. Now, the false prophets in the past promised false peace. Our Old Testament reading this morning from the book of Ezekiel spoke of the false prophets proclaiming a false message of false peace. And what did the prophet describe it being like? It's like covering a flimsy fence with whitewash. So you can just imagine, put the picture in your mind that the prophet's laying out there. God, through Ezekiel, the true prophet, is describing for the people what the false prophet's doing. He says, okay, so you can imagine this old, rickety, flimsy fence, or maybe it's just a plastic fence or something, and then you paint it shiny white. And you walk by, and initially it looks good. Well, it actually kind of has a good appearance to it. But then a hailstorm comes, and what's left of the whitewash? Well, the whole fence is just gone. It didn't matter that you whitewashed the fence. It didn't matter that you'd made it look good, because it really had no stability. It had no foundation. It had no truth to it. It was hollow. It was empty. It was cheap. Brothers and sisters, if we look for peace in anything but Christ, it's hollow, it's empty, it's a cheap imitation. But when we look to Christ as the foundation, as the hope, then we have stability. We have something that's true, that's genuine, that will withstand any storm of life. And as Paul sits in his situation here, in prison, chained like a criminal, facing imminent execution, he can say, I have peace with God through Jesus Christ. And Timothy, as you face this difficulty at Ephesus, I can say you have peace. Brothers and sisters at Shepherd's Field, this morning, at whatever circumstance you're facing, if you're in Christ, you have stability, security, tranquility, because God's peace in Christ is yours. And that's something to always be thankful for. So what is being reminded of these foundational attributes do for our faith and our attitude? Well, it encourages us. Jesus, when he was speaking to his disciples, said, "Peace I leave you. My peace I give you. I do not give as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not be afraid." You see, we have something that the world doesn't have, and we can be encouraged. These foundational attributes that are ours are unique to the Christian, and we can be encouraged. Some of us have had a hard time this week in one way or another. You've had some struggles. You had some difficulties, maybe at work, maybe with the children, maybe because of your health. I can relate to that a little bit myself, of not feeling like we have everything that we need in our flesh to do what we need to do, which is actually true, isn't it? We don't have what we need in our flesh to do what we need to do. But God has given us in Christ what we need. So it encourages us. It also leaves us equipped for what we need to do. It says in 2 Peter that his divine power has given us everything we need through our knowledge of him. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises so that through them we may participate in the divine nature. And that's actually the one that we read this morning, not the other, the 1 Peter one. I got them mixed up, but this was actually our New Testament reading this morning. They're both very good, but this one specifically applies to here, that God has given us everything we need so that we can participate in the divine nature. As I was thinking about this, being encouraged and equipped to face the battle of life, I was reminded of a well-known Old Testament Bible story. A young shepherd who was told by his father to go check on his brothers who were at the battlefield. And he arrives and he finds out that a champion is taunting the armies of God. And he begins looking around and asking what's going to happen with all this. And Saul hears about it, and he brings this young man into his presence. He says, "What's this I hear?" And David says, "I'll go fight him." And Saul says, no, you can't." And David says, "Well, look, the Lord's enabled me to defeat a lion and a bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be no different." Saul's like, okay, you can go, but put my stuff on. You know, dress yourself in my armor. That'll be the defense that you need. That'll be the equipment that you need to accomplish this battle." And David says, "No, I can't go in these." So instead, he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 stones and put them in the shepherd's bag. And as Goliath looks at David approaching, he sees a young shepherd boy carrying a stick and a few stones. And that's why he despises him. He says, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" But that's not what he was being approached by. Because as David speaks, he acknowledges how he was actually coming. He says to the Philistine, he says, "You come against me with a sword and a spear and a javelin. But I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel." You see, David carried with him much more than a few stones. He had the equipment that God was providing him. The army of God, or the provision of God, Almighty God, was how David defeats Goliath. God uses a stone and a sling as a means that he accomplishes that. But ultimately, the world will look at the church and say, "You guys don't have anything. You don't have any provision. You don't have any foundation. You don't have anything that you need." Because they look at the church and they say, "There's no, the physical nature of it's not sufficient." But brothers and sisters, we don't depend on the arm of flesh. We depend on the grace and the mercy and the peace that is provided from God our Father in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So be encouraged and equipped this morning, because God has provided the foundational attributes that you need for your faith, and to be thankful. So be thankful for the faithful apostles. Be thankful for the foundational attributes. And my final point this morning, be thankful for fruitful ancestors. Fruitful ancestors. Paul, as he concludes this introduction, moves a little personal to Timothy's life. And he speaks of his mother and his grandmother, those that have gone before and that have walked faithfully and that have faithfully passed the faith on to the next generation. Physical grandparents and parents. Timothy's mother and grandmother were fruitful in the fact that they passed their faith on to him. We know that when Paul came to Lystra, where Timothy was from, in Acts 16, that a disciple named Timothy was there, whose mother was Jewish and a believer, and whose father was a Greek. The believers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. And of course, Paul then takes Timothy with him. Now, a little more background on Timothy that we know, or that we can gather from the story, is from a little later on in 2 Timothy, we're told that from infancy, he has known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make him wise for salvation. We also know from Acts 14, so a few chapters before, when Paul comes to Lystra the second time, that he'd actually been there a first time, and that the first time, which was actually the time that Paul was stoned, it was actually in Lystra that Paul was stoned, but that was the time Paul proclaims the gospel. So now, in between these times, we don't know how long, between the first time in Acts 14 when he's there, second time in Acts 16, Timothy has grown in the faith sufficiently that the believers all spoke well of him. So he's grown in the gospel. But, from later in 2 Timothy, we know that he knew the scriptures from infancy. So what does all that tell us? Well, it tells us, apparently, Lois and Eunice were teaching Timothy the scriptures long before Paul and Barnabas ever arrived. They were teaching him the Old Testament scriptures, and they, as a family, were prepared from the Old Testament to receive the fullness of the gospel when it came. When Paul and Barnabas show up and preach the full gospel, Lois and Eunice and then Timothy are prepared to accept that gospel because they've had the foundation of the Old Testament laid. Those holy scriptures which are able to make wise for salvation. And Lois and Eunice, although they themselves never qualified for an official oversight role in the church, had a tremendous influence on one of the church's early pivotal leaders. What do we see going on here? We see God's church working the way God's church is supposed to work. Each part doing its work and accomplishing the purpose that he intends. In Ephesians chapter 4, we're told that when each speaks the truth in love, we will all grow up and to become, in every respect, the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, that is Christ, the whole body is joined and held together by every supporting ligament. It grows and it builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Lois and Eunice did their work of being fruitful. Timothy was being faithful at doing his work. What about us? Are we being fruitful as being faithful ancestors for those who will come after us? Faithful at passing the faith on to our children. Faithful at passing the faith on to others who are around us. Timothy could give thanks to the Lord for his physical grandparents who were faithful. Paul could be thankful for the ancestors who had gone before him. Notice he even mentions it. He says, I thank my God whom I serve as my ancestor did, or as my forefathers did. Paul acknowledges that he's not the first generation believer. Although this is the church, the beginning, Paul acknowledges that in the past, many have served the Lord. And he serves the same Lord. David, Hezekiah, Gideon, Moses, Abraham, they're all his ancestors. They went before him. They served the Lord. They didn't understand the gospel the same way we get to understand it. But they were serving the Lord. And they were being faithful and fruitful in what God called them to in their time. What about us? We're the recipients of that. Will we pass it on? Will we be fruitful so that others have the blessing of receiving something from coming before? But we can be very thankful for ancestors, for people who went before us and who passed the faith to us. Many of us, for myself, I know I'm a recipient of parents who passed the faith on to me. I received much training and instruction at home and growing up and in family Bible time and personal Bible time of being encouraged in these things that the Lord provides a means of faithful ancestors for me. Many of you that are here today probably have the same experience, that your parents were faithful and you first were brought to an understanding of Christ through your parents. But there might be some of you here today who that's not the case. So is this reminder a truth that only those that have faithful mothers and fathers can rest in? No, it transcends that. In fact, the very nature of the letter encourages us in that. Because Paul addresses Timothy as my dear son. Timothy was not Paul's physical son. We heard that from Acts, right? That Timothy's mother was a Jewish, his father was a Greek. Paul was not Timothy's earthly father. But Timothy was Paul's son in the faith. Not only is there physical grandparents, there's also spiritual grandparents. It's a special blessing when faithfulness is passed on through physical family. But it's another blessing, maybe not more or less, but another blessing when it's passed on outside of the family ties. This is not to discredit the role of parents, but there's something more significant than having children. You must raise them in the Lord. And there's something more significant than having grandparents who sought the Lord. You have a whole book full of spiritual grandparents who sought the Lord. The New Testament and the Old Testament are full of stories of God's faithfulness through men and women who were fruitful for Him by trusting in God. They're provided there for our for the purpose of us. They're given to us to instruct, to teach, to train. Paul, as a descendant of Abraham, could claim the believers in the Old Testament as his ancestors. But you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, can claim those same men and women of faith as our ancestors. Because we're told in Galatians that those who have the faith are children of Abraham. That Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham by saying, "All nations will be blessed through you." So those who rely on faith are blessed with Abraham, the man of faith. We, you and I, are children of Abraham when we have the faith of Abraham. He becomes our grandfather. So what does being reminded of faithful ancestors do for our faith? Well, provides us clarity. As we read about the situations that others went through, we can see more clearly that the situation we're going through is not all that unique. We can deal with the temptations, the struggles, the joys, the blessings, much more in a God-honoring fashion when we learn from others how they handled their temptations, their joys, and their struggles. In fact, we're told in 1 Corinthians that the things that happened in the past happened as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. It's very easy for us to think that we're doing just fine. But as we look back at history and we see men like Abraham, Gideon, David, Hezekiah, Peter, and Paul, all struggling in different ways, we ought to look at life with clarity. It should keep us steady in times of struggle, and aware in times of temptation. It should also give us confidence. It should give us confidence. In Romans 15, we're told, "Everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance and the encouragement in the Scriptures, that we might have hope." So may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament and the New Testament are provided for us as encouragement, as a blessing, to give us confidence as we go through life. This is what our God does. This is how He's been faithful in the past, at providing people who are fruitful. They've provided a foundation, a background, a context for us to understand the goodness of God. The fact that those foundational attributes that we've been given. They're genuine, they're true, they've actually been given in the past, and they've been effective and sufficient. We can also look through 2,000 years of church history. 2,000 years of people being fruitful for the Lord and His kingdom, reading missionary biographies, and of God's faithfulness in the past generations can be a great encouragement and a blessing. It can provide some clarity as we think about the difficulties of the situations we go through, when we read the difficulties that others have gone through, and the way God has carefully and consistently provided for His people. So seeing the active faith of those who went before us should give us confidence in what God can do. And it should fill us with thanksgiving for what God has blessed us with. And it should encourage us with hope for what He will do in our lives as well. So, we indeed have much to be thankful for. Between apostles and attributes and ancestors, God has provided what we need to press forward into our daily battles and skirmishes for the glory of Christ. But this isn't just a call to take a museum walk. This isn't just to look around and admire everything that God has done. It's not just a cause to stop and say, wow, this is pretty great. This looks really good. It's a call to action. It's a call to action. In Hebrews 2, we're told that we must pay more careful attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard Him. God testified to it by signs and wonders and various miracles, by gifts of the Holy Spirit, distributed according to His will. We must pay more careful attention. We've been given all this. We're called to act on it. Which is why verse 6 says, for this reason, all these things we just talked about, fan into flame the gift of God which is in you. Fan into flame. We have much to be thankful to God for. He's provided us with much. And the way we can be the most thankful for it, not only by having a thankful attitude, but is by using what He's given us for the advance of His kingdom and the glory of Christ. That's what Timothy was to do. Paul starts here as the foundational reminder, and then he launches into to tell Timothy what he's supposed to be doing with it. Next week we will dig more into this call of what you and I are supposed to do as we continue into 2 Timothy chapter 1 and see these things that he calls us to, these instructions of what it means to fan into flame all this that we've been blessed with. But this morning, let's remember, God has provided everything that we need in Christ. And because those things are always true, we always have a reason to be thankful. And because those things are always true, we always have what we need to press on in the battle for truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the blessing of Your word, and the way it comes into our world and instructs and rebukes and it corrects and it trains in righteousness. Father, we ask that You would impress these truths of thankfulness, of what You've given us in Christ upon our hearts, and that we would leave from this place thankful for what You've given us in Christ, and equipped because of what You've given us in Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.